Good evening. Good to see you. And we are truly living in exciting times. With each passing week, it just seems like we're a little bit closer to what the Lord said would happen. And of course, we know that as we see Iran rattling their nuclear saber, that this is in fact what the Bible says, not about the nuclear part, but the fact that Iran is going to become more of an influence there in the Middle East. And of course, Russia cozying up with Iran. This has all been prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We're going to be arriving there one of these days. I don't know when exactly, but aren't you looking forward to that when we get there? In the meantime, I was planning to teach Ezekiel in chunks, and the Lord has slowed me way down. So there's a lot to digest tonight. And you can see I have Ezekiel chapters 3 through 7 tonight. We're not going to make it through 7 tonight because there was some pretty interesting stuff, I think, anyway, that I hope tonight will minister to you. One more thing I wanted to mention. A couple weeks ago, we did a study of the cherubim, Ezekiel chapter 1, and there, if you remember, I did this, we examined the gospel as it was presented out in the wilderness when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, and we saw what their encampment, how it was formed, and it actually took the shape of a cross. Of course, the cherubim are right in there. So I wanted to give you a copy of this, and I forgot to. So, and those of you that didn't attend, you can have one too. There's plenty here. And on the back side, it has a list of the design structure for the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and how it is represented by the cherubim and, of course, the Israelites as they wander in the wilderness. That'll be up here for you if you want a copy of it. I borrowed some of that, portion of that, from Chuck Missler. And we have some other handouts, too. Last week, I forgot to hand this out. John, could you help me with this? Last week, we covered... Well, I'm going to do this now, so while John's handing that out, I'm going to go ahead and review that with you. And panorama of history timeline. I like to start each session out with this because the more you see it, the more it'll become part of you as you see it continually. And repetition is good. The Bible tells us that we should do line upon line, precept upon precept, and continue to read over and over and over again so that it becomes part of us. His Word is, we fill our mind up, we meditate on His Word. We just don't read the words. We meditate upon what the words say. If you're reading something and you go, oh, I read that, but if you don't know what you read, what good is that? You know, you need to read it, to study it, to meditate upon it, and get it into your mind and into your soul, so that when the time comes for conflict, when the time comes for God wanting you to share that with others, it'll be there. It will be there. And my 85-year-old great aunt, she did that all her life, and I used to love to go to her house. She's with the Lord now, but she would just let the scriptures flow right out of her heart, and she wrote poetry, and she never watched TV. She had her piano, and she just studied God's Word all the time, and it really pays off as you get older. It'll be there. It'll be there. You won't forget it. God promised us that. So we're in Ezekiel chapter 3, and let's go ahead and do our timeline before we get into it. Here's a quick review of the timeline. Of course, this is a 6,000-year timeline. Fall of man, we don't know it's 4,000 B.C., but if we use Bishop Usher's calculations in the genealogies, it comes out to about 4,000 B.C., give or take. And we see that by the time we get to Abraham, 2,000 years have passed. From Abraham to Jesus Christ, about another 2,000 years, we hope. It looks like we're pretty close to that, but 33 AD. If you add 2,000 years to 33 AD, where does that take us, 2033? I don't know. I really don't know. But the way things are shaping up, it sure looks like we're heading in that direction. Where does Israel fit into the timeline? Here it is right here. Moses and the book of Exodus, of course, which describes this period of time, 1447 BC. That's when Israel was birthed as a nation, coming through the Red Sea, the birth canal, so to speak, into the land that God was taking them to. They had a two-year layover out in the wilderness because of, at Sinai, because God had some things to share with them. And then they had a 40-year layover out in the wilderness, wandering around, because they were rebellious. They didn't listen to the Lord. Numbers and grumblers. That's about wandering, the wanderings in the wilderness. What is the theme of Numbers? Grumblers. Just think of grumblers. They wandered for 40 years, actually 38, 40 years, and they grumbled against the Lord. And so 1447, that's when Moses founded the nation. 1407 is when Joshua led the Israelites across the Jordan River against Jericho. And the timeline continues. King David comes in about 1000 BC. Jerusalem, the official founding of Jerusalem, by the way, the city of Jerusalem, is 1004 BC. When we went to Israel in 1996, we actually celebrated the 3000th, that's easy to say, birthday. And we actually received a little pin, 1996, that year. So they recognized Jerusalem, the founding of Jerusalem, in 1004 BC. Cross, of course, let me see, where are we? Oh yes, from Moses in the Exodus to the temple destroyed in 70 AD, that's when Israel was a nation. And then from after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD to the rebirth of Israel, when it was reborn, Israel was dispersed. And that's what that dotted line there represents. Of course, Jesus comes back, Israel will be restored back into the land, and there will be peace on earth. Now, there's actually two dispersions in Israel's history, and the first one was while Israel was a nation. The second one, of course, was after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But the first one was actually started by the 10 tribes being dispersed by Assyria. Assyria came in, they attacked the 10 tribes, and that started in 722 was when the 10 tribes were removed from the land and dispersed throughout the nation of Assyria and around. Actually, they moved north. Many of them moved north into Europe. And then the two tribes were exiled in 586 BC when Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem and wiped out was left there. And so that's sort of the picture you have. I think, did I hand that one out? Is that the one I handed out? Okay, so you have that, good. The second dispersion began after the temple in 70 AD. And let me see, what else do we have here? Oh yes, God brings back the Jews twice to the land. This is important. If you want to study prophecy, you need to know this. Because I found in talking to Christians just one-on-one, they don't know this. And so this chart helps you to see this. Israel came back to the land the first time under Zerubbabel. We're not sure whether it was 538, 537, 536 BC, but somewhere in there they came back. I picked a middle date, 537 BC, when Zerubbabel led a small contingency of Jews out of Babylon back to Israel. The second time Israel came back to the land was, of course, after they were dispersed a second time, right? So the second time they come back to Israel is 1948. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, and this is the part that we need to know. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 tells us that we are in the end times right now, because the second time, according to Isaiah 11, verse 11, it's after he brings them back a second time that he establishes his kingdom on earth. They're not going to be driven out of the land. Ahmad Dinejad is not going to drive them out of the land, and then they've got to come back a third time. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches they come back a second time, and then it's in the midst of that second time that God established his kingdom. And I'm really tired of the ignorance. We need to know this, because I hear Christians, I'm talking about Christians now, Christian friends of mine, whether it be family or friends, they'll say, oh, well, it could be 1,000 years from now that they'll come back, because after all, they may get driven out of the land again. That's not what the Bible teaches. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. That's why I like to review this and go over it. That's a good scripture to memorize. If you read the verses in front and behind verse 11 of chapter 11 of Isaiah, it's very clear that's when Messiah is reigning. The lambs, the animals are living together. There's no, there's basically peace in the world. Well, anyway, okay. Where does Ezekiel fit in? Well, Ezekiel was written between 593 and 570 BC, and chapters 1 through 24, most of them take place, the events that we're going to be reading about take place in those 24 chapters. Of course, there are prophecies that go beyond that, but 1 through 24 deal primarily with the judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, the two tribes. And then chapters 25 through 33 deal with the seven nations that are judged by God. And that overflows, that goes from the time of Ezekiel to the cross, and then also at the end during the tribulation. And then Ezekiel's 36, chapters 36 and 39 deal with the tribulation period at the beginning with the Russian invasion and the regathering of Israel back to the land before that, of course. And then Ezekiel 40 to 48 is about the rebuilding of the temple, takes place during the millennium. And that's it. The theme of Ezekiel: God is sovereign over all things, as demonstrated by the oft-repeated phrase, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." This is repeated 65 times. You see this over and over. Ezekiel's goal is to get you to know that the Lord is in fact who he claims to be. That's his goal, and he wants the Jew to know that. Why? Because a Jew has been driven out of the land, and they're wondering, gee, is he really the Lord? And so that's his point. He's going to tell them, you need to know that he is in fact the Lord, and the reason why you need, and I'm going to tell you why he is the Lord. And one reason is because he judges, to be consistent with the prophecies spoken of in Deuteronomy 28, where they would be cursed for their disobedience. But God is faithful to what he said. He said that if you're disobedient, you shall be judged. And that's, Ezekiel brings that out. And then secondly, that God is true to his word and that he will establish his kingdom on earth. And so we're looking forward to that. And then finally, the phrase sovereign Lord is repeated 217 times in this book. It's repeated more in this book than any place else in scripture. And there ought to be, you know, you ought to wonder, well, why is it repeated so often, sovereign Lord? He wants you to know that the Lord is on the throne and he's in control. No matter what happens in your life, God is never caught by surprise, right? God never says, oops. Never says, oops. Now, a surgeon may say, oops, but hopefully I'm not a conscience when that happens. Ezekiel is in three parts, chapters 1 through 24, the fall of Jerusalem and Judah, 25 through 32, the seven nations are to be judged, 33 through 48, Israel's consolation and hope. That's the part I'm looking forward to. And then, of course, we're in the fall of Jerusalem. Here is a map. When Ezekiel was captured by Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, he was carried away, probably took this route, 700-mile route to Babylon. He ended up in this area right here in near the, it's called the Kibar River, but the Kibar River really is a canal that extends from just north of Babylon straight on down here to Ur. So that's where he was, somewhere in this plain, an alluvial plain, fairly flat, not too many hills at all, just flat. Well, you've seen Iraq. You've seen them driving forever and ever, no mountains, that's it. Okay, the four visions, Ezekiel 1 through 3 is God's glory. we're in the middle of that right now. Chapters 8 through 11, the corruption in the temple, that's the second vision. Third vision, Valley of the Dry Bones in chapter 37, and the millennial temple is a vision in chapters 40 through 48. Three key words in chapters 2 through 3, rebellious, do not be afraid, that's a key phrase, and listen. Those are three key phrases. So let's go ahead. Now in chapter 1, actually in chapter 3, let me turn there so I'm caught up with you. We find chapter 3 really, 2 and 3 should really be one chapter because they sort of run together. But chapter 3 we find Ezekiel eating a scroll given to him by God. And the scroll that he's eating is full of woe, lament. And look at the last part of chapter 2. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. He unrolled the scroll before me, and on both sides of it were written words of lament, mourning, and woe. And so we see that this scroll that he's eaten, it tells us that it's sweet in his mouth, but later on he's filled with bitterness and anger, and it parallels to the John saw when he was given a scroll by the angel in Revelation chapter 10, and he was told to eat the scroll, and John ate the scroll, and it was sweet, but then when it went into his stomach, it was bitter. And the idea is that God's word is sweet to us, it's truth, and it's nourishing, and it's a delight, but then coming with that, of course, would be the judgment of God's word that we find in Ezekiel as well as Revelation. John and Ezekiel have much in common. And so he's told to eat this scroll, and he is told that judgment is going to come and to fall, and it's going to be, we know, Ezekiel isn't told at this point, but we know that the judgment's going to come in about 7 years, because this takes place here, the Chebar River, takes place in 593 BC, and 586 BC is when the temple's destroyed. So God is really stirring up Ezekiel right now to let them know it's coming. And no matter what the false prophets out there say, no, there's only good times ahead, they're wrong. And God, in fact, is going to bring the judgment. Now, after his vision is completed, Ezekiel travels to Tel Aviv, not Tel Aviv in Israel, but Tel Aviv there in the Chebar River. Let me go back there. Oh, no, I know where it is. It's right after this. I think I got a... There we are. He goes to Tel Aviv, which, by the way, it's in your Bible, it probably says Tel Aviv, A-B-I-B, but it's the same thing, Tel Aviv, same thing. And there was actually a Tel Aviv here in Babylon. And he says, I came to the exiles, verse 15, who lived at Tel Aviv near the Chebar River, and there, where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days overwhelmed, and at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. And it's a very somber time, 7 days. It's the same duration as a funeral. When there was a time of mourning, it would usually be for 7 days. You have the picture of a dirge here as he's getting ready to about to dole out to the people the bad news that is to come. But before he does, the Lord commissions him as a watchman. Look at verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, so hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. Now the watchman was very important to the city, especially in those days. Most the bigger cities, not the smaller villages, but the bigger cities had a wall around the city, and they posted watchmen on the wall. And the watchmen, their job was to be looking for activity not only outside the gate but within the city itself. Remember Rome, for example, they had soldiers posted in there right outside the temple area, and they were in a place where they could actually look down in the temple court to see if there's anything that would get out of control. So they actually had Roman guards posted there to keep an eye on the thing. Well, of course, the Romans were enemies of Israel, but Israel, what they would do is they would establish watchmen who would, they'd keep, there'd be three watches during the night, anything of a the watchman was very important to the survival of the town. Now, today we have police officers who keep watch at night for us. And so this is a concept that continues on to this day. Of course, our demographics and the everything, it's a little different in how we do things. The technology has changed things, of course, but we need to understand that if the watchman doesn't do his job, then the people are subject to danger and possibly death. Now, we are called to be watchmen. You and I are called to be watchmen. And that just like Ezekiel, as we're going to see, we need to be true to what God has called us to do, to bring the word to the people around us so that they will be warned. And I'm going to come to that in just a minute. There's a lot of confusion about the subject of the watchman, and I want to try to clarify the problems that I've heard numerous times on this subject about the watchman. So let's go ahead and read now. It says here, so Ezekiel is called to be a watchman. He's commissioned to be a watchman. He says, when I say to a wicked man, this is God now speaking, when I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you, Ezekiel, I will hold you accountable for his blood. So, Ezekiel, if you do not warn him, I tell you to warn him and you don't do it, I'm going to hold you accountable. And in fact, you will die, Ezekiel, for failing to do what God commanded you to do. In other words, God is no respecter of persons. Didn't matter how righteous Ezekiel is and how, as we're going to find out, what a righteous man, he's a priest. But God has commanded Ezekiel to do this, and if Ezekiel doesn't do it, he is going to die. We learn in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, that God is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. And I want to show you that in Scripture tonight. It doesn't matter whether you're Chuck Smith, Billy Graham, or you're a janitor cleaning bathrooms over there at Disneyland, and you're a Christian, doesn't matter. If God has called you to do something, he doesn't look at your title and he doesn't look at how popular you are. He makes it clear that he means business. Now, this truth is clearly demonstrated in how God treated one of his prophets in 1 Kings, and I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 13, and I want to go over this story with you because it's such an important story to what we're about to study concerning the watchman. Because the subject of the watchman is not 1 Kings. We're going to turn to 1 Kings. The subject of the watchman can be very confusing because when you read it, the impression you might get is that if you don't do what he says, you've lost your salvation. And I don't know if you've read through this passage, this here in chapter 3 and also in chapter 33. We see this very clearly that if you just read it on a surface level, it sounds as though, wow, you know, if I don't do this, I'm going to hell, you know, kind of thing. But that's not what's going on. We do know that God is not a respecter of persons, and he makes it clear that if you don't do what he says, he will actually destroy your body, that your soul may be saved. He will destroy your body, that your soul may be saved. He loves you that much. And that's what he's telling Ezekiel. But before we get to that, I want you to see the story beginning in 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings 13, and we're going to be picking up in verse 1. And this takes place shortly after King Solomon died. God sent a prophet to the new king, right after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took over, and there was a disagreement between Rehoboam and the 10 tribes, and actually there was a civil war. It wasn't a huge civil war, but it was enough to where the 10 tribes decided they did not want to be under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and so they chose their own king, which was Jeroboam. Jeroboam actually worked for Solomon, and he actually had to flee Israel to Egypt and hide out for a while until Solomon died. And when Solomon died, he came back, and Jeroboam the first actually took over the 10 tribes in the north. And so this is the background of chapter 13 of 1 Kings. And so let's go ahead and read in verse 1. By the word of the Lord, a man of God, as we shall see, he's a prophet, this man of God here spoken of, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam, that is the new king, was standing by the altar. Of course, it's an altar of a false god. He was making an offering. So Jeroboam, here the king is standing at this altar and he's about ready to make an offering, and it's at an altar, it's an altar of a false god. Now this man of God, who we learn later is a prophet, verse 2, he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. So this is a prophet and he's about ready to call on down judgment on Jeroboam, and he says this: O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you, speaking to the altar, on you, altar, he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. Now, this prophecy is an amazing prophecy because, in fact, 300 years later, King Josiah, who is a godly king, came on the scene and he was made king over Judah. And he, in fact, fulfilled this prophecy to a T, because he was the one who went throughout the land, tore down the high places, including altars like this, and he was used mightily by God. So this is one of those passages that actually was fulfilled in history. Now, here's this, you can picture what's going on. This Jeroboam, he's a relatively new king, and here comes this prophet who he doesn't know this prophet from Adam. And this prophet begins pronouncing a judgment on the altar that this king is offering these sacrifices to these false gods. And he gives this, and verse 3, that same day, the man of God gave a sign. And he goes on to say, this is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will split apart and the ashes on it poured out. When King Jeroboam, verse 4, heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, seize him! Now, the Mount Bethel is on a mountain ridge, so it's the same place where Abraham was told to look as far as he could see, east, west, north, and south. So, and all of that land belongs to you, he told Abraham. So this place is really a beautiful place. You can see as far. It's a perfect place for what they call a high place where they would set up this altar. And this is where this is, just about 10 miles north of Jerusalem on that mountain ridge there. And so he cries out and he says, seize that man. But the hand, as Jeroboam was pointing at him, as he stretched his hand out toward the man of God, it shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, now can you imagine? There's his hand sort of shriveled up and the altar splits open, and this is the king. And he's thinking, oh my gosh, this guy is a prophet or something. And then he says, intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me. Now notice he said the Lord your God. He didn't say the Lord our God. Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored. So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored, and it became as it was before. So King Jeroboam had an instant healing. This obviously didn't have an impact on him, because later on he actually sets up two calf idols throughout the 10 tribes, one in the furthest north area in Dan and one in the south of Ephraim. He set up two idols, golden calves, to be worshipped. And so it didn't have much of an effect on Jeroboam. What he was healed. And by the way, isn't that true today? I know people that get healed from the Lord, they're miraculously healed, supernatural healing, and then they go, they turn from the Lord. You go, well, how is that possible? But they do it. They'll get healed, and then, oh, I'm healed now, I don't need. Remember the 10 lepers? Jesus healed 10, and only one came back to thank him for it. Jesus said, where are the other nine? See, they just wanted the healing. They didn't want the Lord. Jeroboam wasn't interested in the things of the Lord. He probably saw it as a magician thing or something like that. But he goes on to say, the king said to the man, verse 7, come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift. He wanted to pay him for it. But the man of God answered the king. Now here we come to the main thrust of this. Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. So here the man of God, the prophet, is told, this is what God told me to do, and I'm going to do what he told me to do. And even you, O king, you can't change my mind. I've got to obey God and not man. And isn't that what the Lord wants with us? He wants us to obey God first, not man. He doesn't want us to be fearful of man. He wants us to be fearful of him. Because he's the one that can not only destroy your body, but also your soul in hell. So God says, look, you do what I say. And so this prophet, he was very focused. And so this is the most important part of the story. The prophet was to do what God told him, or reap judgment himself. Now look at verse 10. So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. Verse 11. Now there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked them, which way did he go? And his son showed him, and which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his son, saddle the donkeys for me, and when they are saddled, and then after they had been saddled, he mounted it, verse 14, and rode after the man of God. And he found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, are you the man of God who came from Judah? He says, I am. So the prophet said to him, come home with me and eat. And then the man of God said, verse 16, I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat, drink water there, or return by the way you came. And so the old prophet answered him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. See, this is a test from the Lord to see if this man of God was going to be faithful to what he told him. But notice what this old prophet told him. He said, an angel appeared to me and told me, and by the word of the Lord, that you're to come back with me. Okay, and I don't know if that angel's name was Moroni or what, but so the man, verse 19 of God, returned with him. And he ate and he drank in his house. He disobeyed God. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. Now, this is interesting to me. This prophet went and lied to him. Okay, he told him a lie. And that's interesting. God's works in strange ways, as they say, huh? But verse 21, he cried out to the man, the old prophet did, he cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, this is what the Lord says, you have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body thrown down there and the lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him. So you see, when God tells you to do something, even if Billy Graham appears and tells you, oh no, but the Lord told me you're to do this, you don't pay any attention. If Pastor Mark told you, oh, you should do this, if the Lord told you not to do that, to do something else, you better do what the Lord told you to do, rather than listening to people. We're not to listen. Now, we're to be taught, and we are to learn from God's word what God's word has to say, but we are to find out what the Lord wants us to do, and we are to look for the Lord to confirm what he wants us to do through signs and through how he speaks to you, through situations, and he will guide your step. As you make your plans, he will guide your steps, and he will bring to pass his plans for you as long as you listen to him. If you look to people and put your trust in people for what God wants for you, you're making a big mistake. You need to get alone in your prayer closet, just you and the Lord, and you need to find out, Lord, what is it that you want for me? When I made a decision to leave Disney, and to leave, I was in a pretty good position over there. I was looking forward to the rest of my career there, and I was in a job I really enjoyed doing. I had a fairly good retirement plan if I stuck it out and went all the way till my later ages. I was in pretty good shape, but the Lord, I believe, put it on my heart to go into the ministry full time. And I could not depend on anybody for that. I couldn't even depend on my wife for that. I had to listen and hear, Lord, with my heart, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? And then wait on him and wait for things to happen that would confirm to me that this is what the Lord wanted to do. And when I finally made the decision, it was me and the Lord. It was me and the Lord. Of course, my wife was with me. Don't get me wrong. My wife was with me on it. I wouldn't have done it if she wasn't there with me, ready to go into the ministry with me. But the Lord had shared with her to me that this was the right thing to do. And I didn't coerce her. I didn't push her. I didn't badger her. I didn't give her a hard time if she said no. I just wanted what the Lord wanted. This happened to Chuck Smith, did you know, when he was in Corona, and he was trying to decide whether to start leave a church that he had just established. There are 250 people in the church, and his wife was finally happy. They were fine in the sense that they were living in a house now, and the children were coming along, and they had a school, and things seemed to be set, and the money was coming in regularly. And Chuck says, I got this call to go start a Bible study out there and I think it was in Corona Del Mar, and I feel God is calling me to do this. And she immediately rebelled and said, no, we're not doing this. I'm happy here. It's over with. I'm not moving anymore. I've been tired of skimping and saving and living just barely on the edge. No, I'm not doing it. Chuck really thought the Lord had spoken to him when he had shared it with her. He was expecting her to say, oh, yes, well, how wonderful. The Lord told me the same thing. She didn't. So he went outside, and it was really an emotional moment. It was raining, and he went out in the rain and went out to pray and seek the Lord. And of course, he said he wept before the Lord as he was out there wondering, you know, Lord, I thought I heard your voice. And then when he finally got back to the house, which was sometimes later, as he walked in, the countenance of Kay was just really beautiful. She had a smile on her face. She said, Chuck, while you were away, the Lord put it on my heart that we should make this move, even though there's a risk in it. Giving up everything that they had done, 17 years working toward building this church and getting it to a point to where they could actually just minister to a small flock. And Chuck, of course, the rest is history now. You know what happened. Chuck did move and started a Bible study with 25 people, and it turned into Calvary Chapel. You need to listen to the Lord. It's just you and him, and then let him confirm to you. He will confirm to you in time. He will show you. Sometimes you got to wait. Wait upon the Lord, the word teaches. Now, verse 19 of Ezekiel 3. Let's go back to chapter 3 of Ezekiel. So God warns Ezekiel, and he tells him, I'm going to hold you accountable if you do not do what I say. By the way, isn't there somebody else in Scripture similar to this prophet that we just read about who was disobedient? Wasn't Moses disobedient? Didn't God tell Moses to only strike the rock one time? And what did Moses do? He got mad and he hit it twice. And what happened to Moses? God put him to death prematurely. He wouldn't allow him to cross over into the promised land. Remember, he went to Mount Nebo and he was able to see it, but then God killed him. God actually put him to death for that disobedience. So you see, God is not a respecter of persons. And here now Ezekiel's being warned. Chapter 3, verse 19, but if you, Ezekiel, do warn the wicked man, if you warn him, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. In other words, God's saying, look, I'm not going to kill your body. I'm not going to put your body to death. Now, I want to stop right there. There are those who actually use this passage right here to teach that you can lose your salvation. Let's read it again. If you, Ezekiel, do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sins, but you will have saved yourself. In other words, you'll have eternal life if you do what I ask you to do. That's not what this is teaching. There's a lot he shortened. He will not live a full life. God will put him to death. Now, salvation always comes from faith. We are saved, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, we are saved by faith from first to last. We are saved by faith from first to last. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. And so Abraham was not saved by what he did. He was saved by his faith, and his works followed his faith. His faith is what led good deeds. And so this passage here is not about faith, but it's about personal responsibility to God's call in your life. And this is what the watchman has been called to do. The watchman has personal responsibility to God's call, or else die a physical death. It's not eternal, die a physical death. We find a similar teaching in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 5, and this is one of those verses that you don't hear a lot of commentary about, but 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 tells us that if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. This is the same thing we're studying right now. The prophet who sinned against God by not doing what he told him to do, he committed a sin that led to death. He committed a sin. There is a sin that you can commit that will lead to the death of your physical body. Now, there's another passage that sheds more light on this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, we read where Paul was admonishing the Corinthians for coddling this man who's living with his father's wife. He's living in sin with his father's wife, sexual sin. And so Paul gets stern with them, and he tells them, look, if you need to take this person that you are actually prideful over, and you need to deliver his body to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that his flesh, sarx, his physical body, that's the Greek word for flesh is sarx, S-A-R-X, that's the Greek, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. When you put this 2 Corinthians passage here, to get this 1 Corinthians passage here, together with 1 John 5:16, what we have here is a picture where if you are living in sin, God will actually destroy your body in order to save your soul. He will not allow his children to continue to live in sin. He will take your body before you actually destroy yourself. And this is our Lord. He cares for his children. Now we could get into, well, what about those people who call themselves Christians and all they do is get stoned and drunk and have one affair after another? It isn't my business to be judging who is saved and who isn't saved, right? I shouldn't be trying to figure out, now that one over there is saved and that one isn't saved. It's my job to be a fruit inspector, and those who claim to be Christians, to gently restore them if I see them caught in a sin. I'm not to come down hard on them, I'm not to condemn them, but rather I am to gently, as it says in Galatians 6 verse 1, when I see them in a sin, I am to gently restore them lest I fall. See, because if I get prideful over the fact that I don't do that, but you do, and oh, let me show you how I did it, and have this sort of this arrogant attitude, God's going to see to it that I fall too. And so God doesn't want us to be that way, but he wants us to understand that there is a sin that you can commit that God will actually take your body in order to save your soul, and that is scriptural. Now, Galatians 6 verse 7 tells us that not to be deceived, God cannot be mocked, a man shall reap what he sows. Now some say, oh no, that's only the Old Testament. That's Galatians 6 verse 7. Look, if you practice sin, what's going to happen to you? You're putting yourself into danger. Not only are you putting yourself in a position where God could just take you earlier than he had planned to, but you're also you're keeping him out of your life. We read in Psalm 66 verse 18 that if you cherish sin in your heart, he will not hear you. If you regard sin in your heart, he will not hear what you have. If you go pray, you're practicing sin, and then you go, you pray to him, oh God, please help me, he's not going to hear your request. That's why 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When I got into an argument with my wife about something, you're a pastor, you got in an argument with your wife? How on earth can a pastor? Well, believe me, you're human. It doesn't matter whether you're a pastor or not. You're in the flesh, right? And you have issues. And we had this argument, and I felt I was right, and she was wrong, and that was the end of it, and that was the end of it, right? And so I tried to go to bed, and I couldn't sleep. I kept thinking, there she's in the other room, and here I am asleep. I'm trying to sleep, anyway. And so I couldn't sleep, and I had to get up and go in and apologize to her. I apologized to her for how I handled the situation, because I was still right. But I apologized to her for what I did, for cutting her off, for having, you know, a raised voice, and I felt that was the right thing to do. You know, then I went back to sleep and went back to bed, and I fell asleep. I was fine. But I couldn't fall asleep. You see, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is a hound of heaven. He will not let you go. He will not let you go. He will keep after you until you finally confess that sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And you know, when you have a clear conscience, you can sleep, can't you? Can't you? I'm not talking about physical issues and chemical imbalances and hot flashes and all that stuff. And I don't have hot flashes, but my wife isn't going through that, and she can't sleep. She'll wake up at 3 and she just can't sleep, you know, but that, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those conscience issues, right, where we do something wrong in the Lord. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're not going to be bugged by what you did. A murderer, a cold-blooded murderer, could go out and murder somebody and then go out and have a nice chicken dinner and not even give it a second thought. A murderer. Just no emotion, could care less. Not even, you know, but, oh well. Too many of them around, and they're continuing to grow in number. So, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. If you steal and get caught, you will reap what you sow. At least with most judges nowadays. If you are a child of God and continue to sin, he will destroy your body, and that's the point. What about those who are obedient? There are those who follow the Lord and trust Him, and yet, you know, we all have the same flesh problem. We all struggle in the flesh, and we all wonder sometimes. I wonder, Lord, am I really doing what you want me to do? Am I really following you and trusting you? And you say that we are to earnestly seek you, right? That's what the scripture says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he richly he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, my question to you, are you earnestly seeking him? And then you ask, you'll come right back at me and say, well, how earnest is earnest, right? What does earnest mean? How, are you with me on that? You know, maybe I'm not really living up to the zeal that I should have in order to get saved. But you see, we get all hung up with this, and this is something that we need to be set free from, because that's what the blood is all about. The grace of Jesus Christ is all about the blood. The foundation of Jesus Christ that he laid for us has to do with the grace of God. So we learn from this that if, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation, that is the foundation of the grace of Jesus Christ, that's already been laid. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. You see, there's coming a day where we will all be judged, all Christians. Some call it the Bema Seat of Christ. It's that day when all Christians will be judged at the same time. And it tells us that there's going to be a fire. There's going to be a fire that will test the quality of the work that we have done. And so you have done work in the Lord. You have been doing what the Lord tells you to do, and that's a struggle for everybody. It's a struggle to know, am I doing what the Lord wants me to do? And so don't worry about it. You know, if you think, I'm not sure I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. You know, you may be thinking, am I really doing what? Well, you see, that's overly complicated too by Christians. If you are just simply sharing with the people around you, whether it's at work or at home or wherever the Lord takes you, and when you have the opportunity and you simply share the love of Christ with people, and you don't do those things that are wrong and you do the things that are right, and you have an opportunity to share the gospel, then you're doing what the Lord wants you to do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that we are to lead a quiet life, we are to get a job, and we are to work with our hands so that we can win the respect of outsiders. That's in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the verses just before the rapture section there, up to about verses 10, 11, and 12. So we're to lead a quiet life, we're to work with our hands so that we might win the respect of outsiders, and then let God worry about the rest. We are to be, yes, do the Great Commission. The Great Commission is doing what? Making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means making disciples means that you're to be teaching others, not just through words, but in your actions. And you're to be teaching others about who Jesus Christ is. Are you doing that? You see, I'm not talking about Sunday school. I'm not talking about children's ministry. What I'm trying to address here is the issue about everyday living. When you're sitting around the table with your family, is the discussion on everything but the Lord? Then you're not really teaching and admonishing, are you? But if you're doing that at the table, or if you're doing that with your friends at work, and you're whenever you have an opportunity to share something about the Lord at work, and you don't worry about your reputation, what may happen to you over what you're going to say concerning your faith in Jesus Christ, because the Lord will honor that. And that's all we're talking about. If his work, your work, whatever it is that you did in this life, will be shown for what it is, because the day of the Lord will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now notice, it's the quality of each man's work, the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. Now remember what the foundation that you're building on is. It's the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. You're building on that, so you will be judged for your works, not for your salvation. You'll be judged for your works. And you will receive rewards based upon the works that you will do. And it goes on in verse 15 and says, If it is burned up, what is burned up? Your works. If the what you built is burned up, the building on the foundation of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, if it burns up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So there will be some of us standing up there where we will be just a smoking ember. But saved. You see the difference? Saved. We are saved by grace through faith from first to last. First to last. Romans 1 verse 17. Now, God desires that we be responsible for what he has called us to do. He wants us to be responsible. He has called Ezekiel here to be responsible. God has called him to be a watchman, to tell people, to warn them, look, if you keep doing that, you're going to get yourself into some serious trouble with the Lord. So stop doing it. It'll be for your own good. And if you do that, you are then being responsible. And that's all he's saying here in this passage. Let's look at Ezekiel 3, verse 20. Again, Ezekiel 3:20. When a righteous man turns his righteousness and does evil, turns from his righteousness, important word there. When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him. Now what is this? Wait a minute. Did I just read something about God putting a stumbling block before you? You see, yeah, you're doing what you're supposed to do. You're a righteous man. You're doing what God told you to do. And now God is putting a stumbling stone before you. Wasn't that old prophet a stumbling stone to the young prophet? Wasn't he? He lied to the guy. And God used this old prophet to try to get this other prophet to not do what he was told, and he succeeded. Well, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, in other words, if I test him and he fails the test, notice, he will die. In other words, his flesh will be destroyed by physical death. That's what it's saying. I will kill his body. That's what he's saying here. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things, that is, or the righteous deeds he did, will not be remembered. In other words, he will lose his rewards and be saved as one escaping through fire, the flames. Are you with me? Right out of there, 1 Corinthians. He himself will be saved, but his body will perish. And I will hold you, Ezekiel, accountable for his blood. In other words, Ezekiel, you will lose your reward in heaven for your lack of responsibility. It becomes like the hay, wood, and stubble back there in 1 Corinthians. The hay, wood, and the stubble that's burned up by the fire. You lose your reward as a result. But if you warn the righteous man, verse 21, not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live. In other words, he will be rewarded. He won't die, plus he will be rewarded because he took a warning, and you will be saved yourself. In other words, I will not put your body to death prematurely. Now, once again, the death God speaks here is of physical death, not eternal death. This is not a salvation passage. And the people of Israel at this point were being judged by God for their sins. And indeed, many of them will die of physical death for their disobedience. Doesn't mean they're going to hell. It just means they are going to die. They are being judged just as God promised them they would be judged. And today I look at our country and I'm concerned not only that people are not doing right, but that pastors are not doing their job as watchmen to warn the flock of impending disaster. The pastors are not warning the flock. You should not live this lifestyle. You should take a stand against on these issues of this day, and you must be true to what God has told you to be concerning him. We need to understand that unless we are salt in this world, what good is the salt? The salt is a preservative, right? And if we're not doing our jobs in our little circle, in our family, our friends, and the people that we work with, if we're not salt there, having a preserving effect upon the people around us. In other words, they may not like you, but you're in other words, when you put salt to a wound, what does it feel good? Oh, there's going to be irritation. And if you're and if you're doing your job, there will be people who will not respond to you in a way that you want them to. Oh, yes, I'll tell me anything. Just let me know how, tell me what I need to hear, that I, you know, admonish me. Tell me, brother, where I'm wrong. You know, people aren't willing to do that, are they? Now, by the way, what is a disciple? Someone who is teachable, right? And we are to make disciples of people. And that would imply that they must be teachable. If they're not teachable, go to somebody else and find until you find somebody who's teachable. Now that the reverse is true, right? If you must be teachable as well. If you're rebuked or admonished, you better be able to humble yourself. And that's what we're called to do. It's not that complicated. That's the bottom line. While we're going through this life, the emphasis isn't on go and make disciples of all nations. It isn't on go. That's not the imperative. The imperative is, as you are going, make disciples. That's the imperative. Make disciples. It's not, well, I better go to China, otherwise I'm not a good Christian. That's not what that's saying. You know, you start in Jerusalem, then you go to Judea and Samaria, and then remember how God got him out of Jerusalem? He sent a great persecution, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, after Stephen was stoned. That's how he got him out of Jerusalem. A great persecution was started in Jerusalem, and the people fled to where? Antioch. And that's how God got him out of Jerusalem. And so if that happens to you, just, if you lose your house, maybe that's the Lord moving you to send you somewhere to take the word. You see, that's all he could, that's the bottom line, isn't it? The Great Commission. Okay. Now, in verses 22 to 27, Ezekiel enters into his prophetic ministry, his calling. Verse 22, the hand of the Lord was upon me there. This is after now he's been commissioned to be a watchman. And it says, the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain. Of course, this is right there in this area. It's a flat alluvial plain. He was there all by himself in seclusion. And the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory I had seen by the Kibar River. They're here, now he's referring back to chapter 1. And I fell face down, and then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, came into me. Here we find the Holy Spirit, and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me and said, now notice here that the Holy Spirit spoke. It says he spoke. It doesn't say it spoke. Jehovah Witnesses want to call the Holy Spirit an it, or a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person. He spoke. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's God. He's God. Then the nature of God are three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And the Holy Spirit is a person. Then the Spirit came to me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me. Go shut yourself inside your house. Now, he's got to go into this house where he's going to be shut in it until God reveals to him the future by signs and words that we learn about in chapters 4 through 11. Verse 25, and you, son of man, they will tie you with ropes, and you will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. In other words, God is warning Ezekiel that persecutions are ahead of him, and he will be bound by the people because they don't want to hear his words. So there'll be physical abuse here. Verse 26, and I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent, unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. Not only will God have Ezekiel speak his words, and he will be bound by people that don't want to hear what he has to say, but God himself will also stop Ezekiel from speaking by making his tongue stick to the roof of his mouth. Have you ever had that happen to you? Where your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth. I worked on a ranch, and I had a mean foreman. we worked from 7 to 12, and we didn't have a break. And to get water, we were on our own. We were out in the middle of the desert, and I'd have to hoe weeds for fences. That, you know, you see these fences, they just go on forever. I had to hoe those weeds at the base of the fence, hoe the weeds around the posts. I would get to the point where my mouth was so full of dust, my tongue would stick to the roof of my mouth. Now, Obviously, if you've eaten peanut butter, you know the feeling. Okay, that's it. Yeah. So his tongue, God is going to make his tongue stick to the roof of his mouth. And then verse 27, but when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, when it comes time for me, I'm going to make you, sometimes you're not going to be able to talk, sometimes you're going to be bound up, but when I open your mouth, when I open your mouth, the Lord says, this is what the sovereign Lord, the Lord who's in charge, God who's in charge, whoever will listen, let him listen, and whoever will refuse, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. And so we come back to what chapter 2 opened up with, and the most common words and phrases that we see throughout these two chapters are a rebellious house. Israel's a rebellious house, and you listen to me, and they need to listen. And so now chapter 4, two things about chapter 4 before we get into it. Oh, wow, we're out of time. I can't believe where the time goes. I'm just going to sort of whet your appetites here. This is really fun, chapter 4. I have this for you. I'm going to give it to you before you leave, and I'd like you to study it before you go, but I'm just going to show you a couple of things on this. Chapter 4 fits in this way. First of all, there's two points about chapter 4. The first thing that Ezekiel does in this chapter is it's a prophecy of destruction that is to come upon Jerusalem in 586 BC. 586 BC, that's the prophecy that we're going to be reading about. When this prophecy comes to him, it's 593, so it's 7 years earlier before this prophecy is actually fulfilled. And then the second point in chapter 4 we want to see is it's a prophecy concerning the number of years the Jews come under pagan influences during their time of Gentile domination. We know from Daniel that the times of the Gentiles, or the Gentile domination, takes place during a period of time from Babylon right on up to 1948. And those are the two main points. There's this interesting passage in Daniel chapter 4 that speaks of 390 days where he lies on his left side and he's bound up in response to Israel's sin, the 10 tribes' sin. They got to pay 390 days of years on, he lays on his left side for 390 days, representing 1 day for, per 1 year for each day. And then he's to lie on his right side for 40 days for the sin committed by Judah, the two tribes, and of course 1 day for each year. And instead of me getting into that, what I want to do, should I give this out? I don't know if I should. You might be more confused by it if I hand it to you. I'm not, you know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to hand it out because you'll just be confused by it, I think, because this is more designed for you to follow. I'm going to try to go over this passage with you and give you Chuck Missler's perspective on what the 390 days and the 40 days means as far as a prophecy pointing to the very day that Israel was born in 1948. And I never really understood that very well. And Chuck Missler's notes are real basic. And so what I did is I took his notes and I amplified on them and I expanded them so that it makes more sense. I understand it much better, and it really is an amazing prophecy. We're going to do that next week. And it really is an exciting prophecy. Before I'd hear it and I go, oh yeah, well I'm not so sure, I don't understand. Hopefully next week you'll be able to go over this with me and you'll be able to understand that God's word is truly amazing down to the very day. Just like the Daniel prophecy, speaking of the very day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. The Bible prophesied that very day when Jesus rode in on a donkey's colt. So in Ezekiel we're going to see a very fascinating prophecy that speaks of the coming of the birth of the nation Israel on May 14th, 1948. Let's go ahead and stand. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to help us understand, to digest what your word. It's so sweet, Lord, and we want to hear what you have to say concerning this subject. We so much want to do your word. You told us that if we want to be trained to know the difference between good and evil, we are to consume the meat of your word. And Lord, that means to do your word. And Father, I pray in Jesus' name that we that you will help each one of us here tonight to know what it means to do your word, and to not carry around a burden on our shoulders, knowing that it is you who lift that burden. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Help us to understand what that means, Lord. So we thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord touch you in a special way this week. May he reassure you that you are his child and nothing can come between you and him. His grace is sufficient for you. His grace is so abundant and so free and so full. He doesn't want you walking under the condemnation of those who would come against you to try to tear you down and tell you you don't measure up. Because you see, as far as God is concerned, you do measure up through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants you to put your hope and hang your confidence in, of what he has done for you through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that you may allow that to permeate your soul and your spirit so strongly that when you go out tomorrow and the next day and the next day of this week, that you will be free to be yourself in him, that he may use that grace in your life to touch the people around you, and that they would be influenced because of your freedom in him and his love, that it may permeate your soul, that it will overflow to those all around you, and they would be touched by that and influenced by the power of his spirit and come to him. May this happen to you this week, and may he use you mightily for his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. I'm really excited for you to do Ezekiel 4 with me next week, and maybe we'll get through chapter 7 while we're at it. Don't forget the handouts.